together, and then I've got a word I'd like to share, and we're going to finish our time together in song. Well, Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity for us to come together, and I thank you for each and every person here. God, I pray that you would meet each of us at our place of need. God, we're all so different. We have different histories. We're dealing with different things in our lives, and yet we are also united by the fact that Jesus died for each of us. And whether we acknowledge that in our lives or not doesn't change the fact. Whether we accept or even believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't change the facts. And God, we hold to those things, knowing that without you, our lives are difficult to live. Without you, Father, there is no hope. So God, I pray for joy in each person's life. God, we know that joy is not about the things going on around us. Those things make us happy. Joy is about something that cannot change in my life. And my joy comes from the fact that Jesus loves me. My joy comes from the fact that Jesus came and died and rose again just for me. And Father, each and every one of us can pray that prayer this morning. So God, I do lift our nation to you. I pray for our president and our vice president. I pray for all of those in positions of authority. And again, Father, we don't do that because of political agenda. This is not about the party or the one that I support or don't support. Father, we pray for them because your word tells us, pray for people in leadership. And so God, I do pray that the Holy Spirit would come and that this nation would turn its eyes back to you. And now, God, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would leave this place different because of you. And I thank you, God, for being with us and for this time. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Resurrection Sunday, as I've shared with you often, creates a little bit of an issue for preachers because it comes around every year. It's like Christmas, Thanksgiving, Mother's Day, Father's Day. How do you say something different when each and every year, there it is? And yet, certainly, I think on a day like this, because of how important it is, there are some things that we need to understand and to recognize, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you believe in the Bible and what it says, or you got problems with some of the things in there. And that's a discussion for another time. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that has been debated and is continually debated today. And it can be characterized, I think, in either one of two ways, the resurrection. Either it is the greatest historical hoax ever perpetrated, or it's the single most important event in all of history that changed the course of every human life through the eternity of time. Now, the historical proof of Jesus' resurrection has actually stood the test of time over the centuries. Yet, there are still many people, there are many groups, organizations, even many scholars who still do not believe that it ever happened. They say that no thinking person would believe that it could or would have happened the way that the Bible tells us that it did. Well, this morning, I would like to present to you an argument. Now, don't get defensive. I saw some of you go, yeah, come on. I like a good argument. You know people that just like to argue? They just seem to like to fight. I don't get that. No, an argument in academia or in scholarly things, and you're all biblical scholars at one level or another, so there you go. But in academia, an argument is a defense of a position. That's what that is. And within that defense, there's points and counterpoints, and you take a side. Well, I've got four arguments this morning that I would like to present to you for the truth of the resurrection. Now you say, well, wait a minute. You mean you're just going to tell us what you believe? No, this is an argument. This is provable in the things of understanding of what we know those things to be. It's debatable. And I've got my side that I want to share with you. And I'm going to use an acronym like good preachers should. I don't use many acronyms. Soph, do you know what an acronym is? Atta girl. I knew you would. That's why I asked you. I'm going to use an acronym, and it's the letters that make the word feet, F-E-A-T. So I want to share with you the feet of the resurrection this morning. Here's the first one, and that is the fatality of the crucifixion. Now, you would think that'd be something we talk about on Friday, but the fact is, to believe that Jesus was resurrected, you have to first believe and accept that he died. And the death of Jesus is certainly a very well-established historical fact. And there are many writers outside of even the scriptures that support the death of Jesus. Extra-biblical writers, we call them. Josephus, Flavius, those of you that are familiar with the name Josephus, he was a Jewish historian. He's not a biblical author, but his account, written just 50 or 60 years afterwards, all line up with the scriptures. He was not a biblical writer. He talks about the life and the death of Jesus. There is the Jewish Talmud, which was written between 4 and 700 AD. Now, the Talmud actually denies the deity of Jesus Christ, but it does say he lived and he was crucified. Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus, writing in 116 AD, talks about Jesus' life and his death. Early church fathers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, all say the same thing. Even the Gnostic Gospels. Now, those of you that may not be familiar with that, the Gnostic Gospels was a teaching in the time of Paul. As a matter of fact, many of his books address the Gnostic Gospels saying, listen, you can't believe in this stuff. What they're writing is heretical. It's heresy through the theology. But they also talked about Jesus. And they talked about the fact that he died. And what every single one of those records do is supports the biblical account in the four Gospels. Now, what's the other side of the argument? Because if I'm going to argue for the validity of the death of Jesus, what would be the opposite side? Well, the most common one that was created was the thinking that Jesus did not die on the cross. He simply passed out. He fainted. It was called the swoon theory. Now, I think that's a dumb word to associate with Jesus, and certainly with a crucifixion. When I think of swooning, I'm thinking of Jane swooning when she sees Pete walk in the room. That I could understand. It's a handsome man. She's swooning. She's getting the vapors. Those of you that are Southern, you understand what that is. But they called it the swoon theory. Jesus did not die on the cross. He simply passed out. But you see, the problem with that theory is that the very best medical minds of not only ancient but modern science agree that the wounds that Jesus suffered at the time of the crucifixion in totality would have only ever had one outcome. It was unsurvivable. The person would have died. Very quickly, I want you to consider what Jesus endured on that Friday for you, because make no mistake, he did that for you. Jesus was most likely beaten at most, if not all, of the six different trials that he endured. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came and he identified Jesus and the soldiers took him, they then took him to the Jewish leaders and they began a series of trials that they took Jesus to. Now, never mind the fact that they were all illegal, because illegal in that day meant you could not try somebody in the darkness. It had to be in daytime. And yet every single one of Jesus' trials took place at night, secretive. You think we invented that in this country? No, no, no. It's been going on since the beginning. But as a part of that, Jesus would have been punched. He'd have been hit with rods and sticks and likely about the head. In addition to probably being slapped, because that was a way that they showed disdain for one another. And the few times that Jesus did actually speak, if you read in the accounts, they said they slapped him across the face. That can be jarring. I used to attend, before I joined their staff, a rather large church here not far away. And one of the first years I was there, they did a huge Easter production called Jesus, the one and only. Well, they asked me to play Jesus. And I said, I don't look like Jesus. I said, no, Billy Graham. I look like Billy Graham, not Jesus. But they didn't listen to me, so I played Jesus. And so part of that was when the trial time came, there were these guys that were pushing and shoving me around, and they were supposed to kind of slap me around a little. Well, they didn't want to do that. They kept just, you know, tapping my face or that. I said, look, fellas, if this is going to work, you got to hit me. I said, it's okay. I can take it. I said, I can take it. Well, by the fourth or fifth show, I was, you know, I'm answering the phone going, where? I don't even know where I am right now. These guys are pounding away on me. All for the art, I guess. But Jesus endured that all night long, beaten, even before he came to the most horrific. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus was scourged or whipped. And again, you have to understand that whips in those days were not like the bull whip in the Westerns. It wasn't just a strand that went out. The stick was attached to multiple strands of leather, but that wasn't enough because at the end of the leather, there were usually pieces of pottery or bone or metal that were tied into the end. So that when the lash came down on the back, when the guy with the lash pulled it away, it would shred the flesh. It was so painful and so hurtful to the individual that the law of the Jews actually had in place, you can only hit a guy so many times. There was only so many times you could do that. If you go one more, you're responsible for murder. Well, the fact is, a large percentage of people that had to go through that never made it to the cross. They would die there because of the tremendous loss of blood, because of the trauma to the body. Jesus is enduring this. He then gets a crown of thorns placed over his head. They were mocking him, saying, oh, King of the Jews? Okay, I got a crown for you. And the thorns were not little rose thorns like you're used to on Valentine's Day. These were somewhere between 4 and 6 inches long, and they were pressed into his scalp. You know how badly a skin cut on your head bleeds? Well, that's what Jesus was enduring, and the blood is continuing to pour. When they finished all of that, they needed to get to the hill, Golgotha, which was outside of the gates of Jerusalem. You can still see it today. And to get there, they had the cross pieces that they had to take. They were in separate pieces. And the beam that went across where the arms would be attached was called a patibulum. And it was somewhere between 100 and 125 pounds of weight. They lopped this onto Jesus' back and said, carry this up to the hill. Now remember, he's lost all this blood. He's had trauma, likely concussions from the beatings, and Jesus is carrying this piece. Of course, his condition was such that he began to falter, and he fell multiple times, I'm sure, before finally a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene was pulled out of the crowd and made to carry the piece of the cross up to the top of the hill. Of course, Jesus now is laid on the cross. And they did not tie him to the cross. Sometimes they did. They would tie them. Jesus was nailed to the cross. And the nail, which was actually a spike because they were between 6 and 8 inches long, were driven into the wrist, likely at the head of the radius and the ulna, just below the radiocarpal joint. Not in the hand, like you see so many times, because his weight would have pulled that right off, but it was there in the bones is where those things were placed. They also then did the same with his feet. They nailed his feet to the wood there, because you have to remember that death by crucifixion was as much about asphyxiation as it was blood loss and the trauma to the body. Why are you telling all of this to us? Because I want you to know what Jesus did willingly for you. That's why I can't take these things lightly. I can't just dismiss Jesus from my life. I can't say, hey, I'll get to you when I need you, when I consider what it was that he did for me and what he did for you. Amen. But you've got to understand that Jesus did die on the cross before you can believe in the resurrection. The last thing that took place after he was nailed and having so much trouble breathing. The only way they could breathe would be to push up on that spike with their feet to try to expand their lungs a little bit to get some air. It's why they came to break the legs of the thieves, because if they could not push up, they would die quicker. Of course, we know Jesus was already dead, which was in conjunction with the prophecy spoken of him in the Old Testament, where it said not a single bone would be broken. But that wasn't enough for the Roman soldiers, because we read that the soldier came and he had with him what was called a pilum, which was a 6-foot, 6-inch long spear with a metal triangular head at the top. Now, these guys were professionals. They knew exactly what they were doing. And he then would have taken that spear and angled it up through the 5th intercostal space of the ribs that would lead directly to the pericardium sac, which surrounds the heart muscle, and then into the heart. And that's why it says when they withdrew the spear, both blood and water flowed out of that wound, because he had punctured his heart. To accept the fact that Jesus swooned or passed out only on the cross is the only way that they could justify that it would be a hoax that he had even died, because it defies all of the medical diagnosis. And then let's take it one step further. If this was a hoax, if Jesus did not die and rise from the grave, then how did he get out of where he was? Because think about it. If this was all a fake, Jesus would have laid another day and a half in that tomb with his wounds still bleeding out. He then would have had to unwrap himself from the grave clothes that he was wearing, because according to Jewish tradition, they just didn't drape something over them. They wrapped them. It wasn't quite as extensive as what the Egyptians did, but they were still wrapped. Don't forget, when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, what did he tell everybody? Set him free, loose him, because he was bound. Jesus would have had to done that on his own. Then, it gets better, he would have had to gone up there and by himself in this condition rolled a stone that weighed between 1,500 and 2,000 pounds away from the opening. Then, this is so stupid. I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't say that. Then he would have had to overpower at least 4 trained professional soldiers, found his disciples, convinced them to give up their lives and to go around the world to perpetrate and to teach a lie, and then somehow himself disappear into obscurity. If this had been a hoax, all of those things would have had to have taken place. And these are the same people that tell us that what we believe is nonsensical and impossible. Church, Jesus died. Make no mistake. He was dead on the cross. His life was not taken from him. He gave it. He willingly surrendered his life. So his wounds were fatal. E is the empty tomb. We have eyewitnesses to the fact that that tomb was, in fact, empty. And so we begin this by knowing that a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body down and put it into his own tomb. Now, as a member of the Jewish court, Arimathea would not have been telling lies. He would not have embraced something like this. He would not have participated in this kind of a sham. His reputation was at stake. But the account of the burial is found in all 4 Gospels. But it should be noted that the very first Gospel written, the Gospel of Mark, which he likely wrote only maybe 40 or 50 years after the events took place, all say the exact same thing. He wasn't writing this hundreds of years later like so many of the things that we read today. His memory was fresh and he recorded it exactly the way that each and every one of them did. The Jewish leaders themselves even spoke to the open, empty tomb. The very ones that had determined that Jesus had to die became some of the very best witnesses to what had happened. Consider what they did. After they found that Jesus was gone, of course, the first thing they said was, Well, somebody came and took his body. The disciples obviously came and took his body. We're going to ignore that four soldier part standing out in front. But then the Jewish leaders came to the guards and they bribed them. They said, you need to keep quiet about this. Don't tell anybody what it is that you saw or what it was that happened. They even gave the guards the same story so that they could keep everything straight. Nobody would be telling contradicting things. We all got the same story. We're all spinning this the same way. Again, you thought we made that up. No, it was happening back then. And instead of simply rolling the stone back into place and saying, no, 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 he's still there. Instead of that, they made up lies and said, well, the disciples came and took him. That's what happened. But you see, the guards knew what happened. The priests knew what happened. The Roman officials knew what happened. And now it was time for everybody to know what happened, because the A of the word stands for the appearances. Again, what are we doing? I am presenting to you an argument for the truth of the resurrection. Jesus died, but he rose again. The tomb where they put him was empty because he left, but he also appeared to people. And in order for that story of the host to be preserved, the report of Jesus' appearances would have had to have been minimal so that the word wouldn't get out too much. And I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. I've asked Rod Booth to come and to read 1 Corinthians 15, because I want you to hear what Paul reports about Jesus' appearances. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8.
For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
Thank you, sir. So as Rod just read, there were numerous appearances that Jesus made to many people of many different groups. And note, it wasn't just the 12. If he had just gone to the disciples only, it would have been very easy to say, well, obviously you think you saw him. How, you know, you guys are all under trauma right now. I mean, my goodness, you're just all disturbed. So, yeah, you conjured this up. But Paul lists those people that Jesus appeared to. And I love what Rod read, because Paul writes, and by the way, some of them are still alive. And he was saying, in essence, listen, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. So they would have either have had to have told as few people as possible, or the other strategy would have been to tell everybody what had happened. What I love about Jesus, though, is he didn't do either of those things. He didn't try to hide. He went to all of those people that needed to know what was going on, and he appeared to 500 at one time, we read. But did you notice who Jesus did not go to? And I think that if he had, it would have solved this whole thing once and for all. He didn't go to Herod. He didn't appear to Caiaphas, the high priest, or to Ananias. He didn't go to Pilate, the very guy that washed his hands. He didn't go to the Pharisees. He could have appeared in front of the Sanhedrin, the entire ruling party, but he didn't do that. Instead, he focused on those people that were going to take the message of his resurrection to the entire world. And every one of them did, all but one, sacrificing their lives for the truth of what it was that they saw and what they shared. And that brings us to the final letter, and those are the transformations that took place. Every person that encountered Jesus as a risen Lord and Savior was transformed. The resurrection in and of itself changed the people. And there are three in particular, just very quickly, who were tasked with many things, but how it so greatly impacted them. The first, of course, was Peter. Peter indignantly proclaimed to Jesus, I will never forsake you. How many of you ever done that? You've told somebody, go, listen, ain't no way that's happening. And then that's exactly what happened, because that's what happened to Peter. We know that Peter denied Jesus three times. He was emphatic to Jesus, "I'll never deny you." Yet when a little girl came up to him and said, "Don't you know Jesus?" he fell apart. That was the leader of the disciples. But after the transformation, after he was transformed by Jesus' presence, Peter became that rock that the church would be built on, that Jesus said, "This is who you are." And according to tradition, Peter met his end also being crucified on a cross. Although he told those that were doing it to him, "Listen, I don't deserve to die the way my Savior did." So they inverted the cross, and he was crucified upside down. James was the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James didn't support his brother's ministry in the beginning. But after the resurrection, he became a man who understood and knew what it was that God was doing. He was also martyred for his faith. And then the author of what we just read, Paul, perhaps one of the greatest transformations, because he began as a Pharisee who was persecuting the early Christians. He was having them arrested and thrown into prison. But when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, it changed everything about him. He spent his entire life as the first great missionary, the first great church planter, traveling all throughout Asia Minor, which is where the bulk of the population lived, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus rose from the dead. It was not a hoax. There is plenty of ways that we can prove the fact that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. Was it a supernatural event? Yes, it was. Was it something that we can explain line by line of how that happened? Outside of it, it was the will of God. There's no way we can fully understand that. But that doesn't change the fact that I believe with all my heart Jesus is alive. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And someday he's returning. And he's going to take me with him. He's going to take you with him if you know him as your Lord and Savior. Here's how I want to wrap this up this morning. I want to look at two of the disciples, because certainly you would figure at this point, they have to be all on board, don't they? They have to know everything that needs to be happening. But of course, it wasn't always that way. Take your Bibles again and turn to the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the 20th chapter. I've asked Miles Saksik to come and to read our scripture for us. John 20, and this will be the first 8 verses.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple who loved Jesus, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in. The strips of linen were lying, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Thank you, sir. Now, Miles read that Mary was the first one to discover that the tomb was empty. It says she ran back to the disciples. Now, I can promise you, ladies, I'm sorry, but in first century Judaism, women were second-class citizens. A woman's word was not admissible even in a court of law. It was a patriarchal society. So Mary coming and proclaiming this would have probably been received with a little bit of skepticism. Are you sure? You're very emotional. We all are. But do you think maybe you just think that that's what was happening? But Peter and John, Miles read, decided to check it out for themselves, and they left to go check out the tomb. Now, I would think that they probably started off walking, talking about, you know, "Boy, what do you think about this?" But as it began to settle more into their spirits, I'm also thinking now they start to run. They want to get there and to see what it is that they might be presented. But I also believe that they are running, not only at different speeds, because we're told that John was a younger man than Peter, so he got there first. But I think they're running with very different hearts. I think their emotions are very different. Peter is running carrying a lot of guilt. Peter's not happy. I got to even think that as delighted as he is to think that Jesus is still alive, it's like one of those things where your mom says, wait till your father gets home. I'm glad Dad's coming home, but I'm not real excited about what's going to happen. I think Peter might be feeling that. Because the last time, the last association Peter had with Jesus was when he denied him. And you know, his heart is heavy. The Bible tells us that he wept bitterly when he realized again what it was that he had done. But you know what might be even worse? Peter knew what he did, but he was also aware. Jesus also knew. The Bible says Jesus turned and looked at him when he denied him. Peter's excited to get there, but there's a part of him that maybe isn't, because he doesn't know what the response is going to be. But contrast that to John. John is the only disciple recorded as having been present at the crucifixion. Everybody else had scattered. John was there with Mary and some of the other women. I think John knows what it is that he's about to see. He remembers what he had seen firsthand 36 hours ago. How can this be that he's now alive? And when they arrive at the tomb, they also approach the entrance in two different ways. John, it says, was the first one there. And in the account that Miles read, if you do it in the original language, the word saw is used three times, and all three of them are different words with different meanings. John arrives first, and it says that he looked in from the entrance. And again, in the original language, that word translates as to be able to see clearly, but not see the whole thing. His vision was restricted because he stopped. When Katerina and I go on vacation, we always have a hotel that's on the water. If the water's running up into the lobby, I'm happy. That's great. That's how close I want to be to the beach when we are there. But one of the first things I always do is I go out to the balcony and I just lean on the edge and I just look at the water, listening to the waves coming in. Now, I can see the water. I can certainly see the ocean, but do I see the entire ocean? Do I see the entire beach that I'm there at? No, because I'm only at one particular place. That's how John stopped and looked in. Then the Bible says Peter got there. And of course, Peter being Peter, he flew right in. Peter would be the guy that would come to your house and walk right into your kitchen. He wouldn't knock. He'd just walk right in. Then he says that he saw the strips of linen. That word saw translate means to closely scrutinize or to examine something. Peter was fully in to recognize and to see what it was that had taken place. Then John comes in finally, and it says that he saw. But that word saw translates not so much as vision, but as a comprehension and an understanding. When John walked into the tomb and saw the grave clothes where they were, he understood what it was that had taken place. And see, for us this morning, my friends, I think we see Jesus in a lot of different ways. I think many of us do see him as the risen Lord and Savior, knowing that he is our salvation, that he is the reason that we have a hope of glory. But I also know that there are many Christians who see Jesus as just kind of being available. If I need him, I'll give you a call. If I got a problem, I'll let you know. You see, Jesus died for each and every one of us, no matter how we see him. But the disciples were beginning to recognize what it was. And then after they left and went back, Mary stayed. And it says she went in, and this was later here in the chapter, and she saw two angels in the tomb. One was sitting at the head and the other at the feet. Well, their position was very important because a head to foot or beginning to end positioning is the symbol or the understanding of totality. It's about something that is finished. It is a completion. And the angels positioned there were saying, in effect, what he came to do, he's done. And he's not coming back here. He won't be back. I know many of you probably heard the story about the face cloth being folded versus being wadded up. Any of you heard that? Many of you have. Unfortunately, there's nothing that supports that as being actually true. It's a lovely story. If you want to hear it sometime, I'll tell you. But the fact is, Jesus had accomplished what he came to do. It was done. He lived his life. He loved the people that God gave him charge over. He died, and he rose again. And so this morning, we have examined proven evidence of the fact of Jesus' life and death. And we rejoice this morning in the fact that that tomb is empty. You know, there are tombs, obviously, all around the world. And the most famous of those tombs are all known because of the people that are there, the people that are buried there. The pyramids in Egypt were the tombs of the great pharaohs. Westminster Abbey in London has over 3,300 people entombed there, kings and queens. Isaac Newton, Charles Dickens, Mary, Queen of Scots, all buried in that building. In Saudi Arabia, you can find Muhammad's tomb. It's made out of marble or granite, and his bones are inside. In Moscow, next time you're there, look for Lenin's tomb. It's in a glass box where you can actually see his body there. Of course, right here, Arlington National Cemetery in D.C., the Kennedys are all there. Robert Todd Lincoln, Abner Doubleday, the inventor of baseball, is there. The Challenger crew, they put there. Chief Justice Earl Warren, famous because of the people buried there. The Garden Tomb, however, is known not because of who is buried there, but because of who's not there. The Garden Tomb is empty this morning, because Jesus accomplished what it was that his Father sent him to do. And that was to be the final, ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. Amen. And we talked on Friday about the agony that Jesus endured, which was much more than just physical. Jesus endured a tremendous emotional agony as well. Losing all of those who supported and loved him for so long, they ran. But more than all of that, losing the fellowship with his Father, being separated from him because he took your sins. He took my sins on himself. And the knowledge of that, my friends, is what brings us joy. It's what gives us our strength and our hope, our reason for life, to know that I can leave this place and I'm going to see all of that nonsense that's going on in our country, all of the hatred, all of the ugliness around the world, the wars that are going on, and yet I still have joy. A joy that can't be touched by those things. Do I ignore them? No. Do I not care? Of course I care. Very much so. But it doesn't determine who I am. It does not change the course of my life, because my life is given to him. And this morning, each and every one of you have that same opportunity. If you know Jesus this morning, your desire should be to be closer to him, to live more in the way that he lived. I challenge you to that every day, to live as Jesus lived. What's that mean? Well, it means you're going to have to guard your tongue. Do you know, sometimes, I know this is going to shock many of you, sometimes it's better not to say anything. You want to write that down? I don't know if anybody would write that down. You don't always have to comment. You don't always have to give your 2 cents worth, which you think is worth five. You don't always have to set someone straight. We have that example of those trials that Jesus went through. It says he did not say anything. He just kept his mouth shut. He could have defended himself. They were telling lies. But he was honoring his Father. And see, church, that's my desire for us this morning, is that we honor God by the way that we live. We have the reason to be joyful. We have the reason to know that these things did take place, and because of that, my life is different. I am not the same person I used to be. And see, it's not a matter of I can or can't do things. A lot of people don't want to be a Christian because they think, I'm not having anybody tell me how to live. Well, see, Jesus does not tell me how to live. I want to live the way that I do for him. That's my desire, because my heart is not the same. I am different now. And so my prayer for you this Resurrection Sunday is that this is a different day for you. Yeah, there's all the good food. Yeah, I know, we do the Easter baskets for the kids. That's okay. But the fact is we are celebrating something today that changed the entire course of history, and you're a part of that as a child of God. And if you've never accepted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you're not forfeiting anything. You are gaining everything. Amen. You're gaining eternity with Him. You're gaining a peace that passes all understanding, that in the midst of the storm, I can have peace with the things that I'm dealing with. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. I am not looking forward to the month of June this year. It's not going to be fun. Now, I get this done. I've been told by my doctor it's going to be brutal. Thank you, doctor. I appreciate your encouragement. Your bedside manner stinks. Just thought I'd share that. It's not going to be fun, but who am I going to be through that process? And if you want to know the answer about 3 or 4 weeks in, don't come to me. Go to her. Ask her how it's going. Because again, church, we need to demonstrate God's love every day. No matter what your circumstance and what your experiences are, demonstrate the love of God, because His love for you was so much so that He sent His Son to die. But we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word this morning. And I thank You, God, that we can come together knowing that all of this was done for me. And each of us pray that, God, to say, it was done for me. I have hope. I am forgiven. And God, I pray if there is anyone in this room, if there's anyone listening to me on the internet right now, that has never made that decision to invite You to come to be a part of their lives, to be the Lord of their lives. And God, this doesn't mean that I don't go to church. It doesn't mean, God, that I don't give money to the church. I pray, I read my Bible, I'm a good person, I'm a nice person. God, none of those things will save us. It is only You. And the Bible tells us that anyone that comes to You, that believes in the name of Jesus, that He rose again from the dead, will be saved. So, Father, I pray if there's anyone here, anyone listening that has never done that, they would just simply pray this prayer. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know, God, that I need You in my life. I ask that You forgive me of my sins. And I ask that You would come and to be the Lord of my life. I surrender my will to You. Help me to live every day so people will see I'm different. Things are different in my life because of You. Father, thank You. Thank You for a risen Savior. And as we now conclude our time together in worship, God, we sing these words to You, and may they bring glory and honor to You in all things. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing with our worship team. Just wish all of you a very blessed day today. I invite you to come back and join us again next Sunday morning. Don't forget, the beginning on May the 4th, we're going to start our services at 10 o'clock. So just keep that in mind. But for those that attend regularly, I've got a great gift for you today. We just walk out of the room, leave everything right where it is. That's always a good thing. So. That got a better hand than my sermon. Holy cow. We love you so much. Have a wonderful day today, Resurrection Sunday.